Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Thank you, Laurel. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Whoa, I'm not used to having this down here. If you could, open to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're picking up today where we left off a few months ago when we dug into the impetus for the prayer which we're going to study today. Paul started this prayer, you'll notice there in verse 9, with a because of this, which is the same as a therefore or a so. And it was because of Paul's thankfulness for the existence of the church in Colossae in the middle of a hostile and pagan culture, the faithfulness of his friend Epaphras, who preached the word and the gospel to the people in the city, and the fact that the seed of the gospel was taking root and spreading all throughout the world, that Paul continues to pray for the church in Colossae. So when we pick up here, Paul offers up a prayer. He does that in a lot of his letters, you'll notice. He opens with a salutation, he leads off with a note of thanksgiving, and then he offers a prayer, and he lets the people that he's writing to know what it is specifically that he's praying for. And he lets the readers and the hearers, because these would have been read in the open church, know his specific prayers for them as a body. So go down again to verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, look over the shoulder of the person next to you. And if there's someone looking over your shoulder, be a chap and point out verse 9 to them. We're going to go down through verse 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father God, I pray now that as we study your word, Lord, you would anoint my words, Father, that they would serve the purpose for which they have been given to me, that you would open the hearts of the saints, God, that they would grow in a deeper knowledge of you, Lord, and that you would open the eyes of the lost, Father, so that they would see their need for and hope in you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Really briefly, I want to start by walking through the structure of this passage. It's really important. Some passages in Scripture, when you're studying them, they line up really well for like a 1, 2, 3, you know, boom, 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 1A, 2A, 2B, 2C, whatever, however you organize them. I'm not very organized there. Which is good, because that's not the way this one lined up for me. I don't want to miss the meta of what's happening in this passage, because the order of what Paul prays here is really important. I would love to have gone through all of these indications of what it means to live a life pleasing to God, but like I said, the message didn't come together like that, and there's a really good article on the Desiring God website called Is My Life Worthy of the King?, which digs into these passages. If you'd like a good resource for it. But regardless of how I'm going to divide this text up today, I think it's important that we don't miss this overall structure, because it's really quite simple, quite helpful, and very important. These passages line them up in a simple structure where it says, we desire A so that B because C. In this case, we desire, second part of verse 9, knowledge of God's will through Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. So that, first part of verse 10, we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every good way. Because, skip all the way down to verse 13, he has rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of Christ. So there you go. There's the high-level structure, goal, action, motive. In some cases, we're given motive first in Paul's prayers, and the goal and the action flow from it, like in Romans 6, 5 through 13. In some cases, we're given the action first, and the motive and the goal follow as a justification, as in today's text. But it should be clear from this that God doesn't want blind obedience. He doesn't want our actions to be divorced from a divine motive. And he doesn't want religious ritual that simply masks worldly internal desires with pious external behaviors. Now, I'm not actually a fan of trying to take a sermon and cram it into a calendar date or a pet topic or something like that, but if you'll excuse me, I think if we, as we stand here on the edge of 2018 and look into 2019, it's at least appropriate to consider what lays before us. New Year's, as you know, is a time of making resolutions, so that in theory, our 2019 doesn't end the same way that our 2018 did in some fashion. Now, there might be some people out there in this group who make New Year's resolutions which are not based on guilt or regret or dissatisfaction or disappointment. But most resolutions have something to do with people desiring to be a better person than they acknowledge themselves to have been in the last year. New Year's around the world, and regardless of what culture you're in or what calendar you're using, is celebrated as a time of starting afresh. In the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah occurred in September, is a time of introspection and meditation leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are washed away by the priest. In the Chinese New Year, the Spring Festival, which follows a lunar calendar, is likewise. It's a celebration which involves a thorough house cleaning or a sweeping out of the past year to make way for the good fortune of the new year. And in our Gregorian calendar, New Year's is also a time when we declare, either out loud or to ourselves, maybe a clean slate for the coming year, right? We recommit, or we possibly commit for the first time, to those things that we feel will be beneficial to us in the future, things that will make us a better or a more complete person. Any of these familiar? I'm going to call my friends more often. I'm going to spend more time with my children. I'm going to keep my house clean. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to give more time and money to charities. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to eat better. Now, in general, these are all things that, you know, we had the capacity or the power to do in the previous year, but we didn't because reasons. And somehow we're expecting to have in 2019 something that we didn't have in 2018, and that it'll enable us to really do it this time. Now, it shouldn't be surprising that in the health and wellness industry, it enjoys a significant boost over the next couple months. Sales and health club memberships and health foods experience some of their busiest times of the year in the beginning of the new year. People want to drop a dress size, lower their cholesterol, regain flexibility, whatever. We can probably assume that it has something to do with the degree of guilt that they feel. 2 months of gorging themselves on turkey, ham, Swedish meatballs, mashed potatoes, pie. Maybe they feel guilty about devouring an entire plate of peanut brittle as just a completely random example. Now, this isn't bad stuff, okay? It's not self-serving or selfish to want to take better care of yourself. In fact, many people do it because they want to be more involved in the lives of their children or with their kids' activities, or they want to be able to take care of their family, but they can't because they have health problems resulting from poor diet or sedentary lifestyle. Don't think that I'm saying it's bad to want to live a healthier life. Sadly, however, for all of their good intentions, regardless of their motivation, commitment to the cause starts to wane after about 5 months. People start falling off their programs, canceling their memberships, going on vacation, forgetting everything that they learned about portion control, whatever. Interestingly, according to a 2014 Pew Research study, the peak times for online searches for churches are, of course, the major Christian holidays. They start to rise around Christmas. They experience a peak in Ash Wednesday. They hit their apex at Easter, and then they slowly wane until they reach their low point around Thanksgiving, which incidentally is usually when I have my low point of health and fitness goals as well. After Thanksgiving, they start rising again. Now, this particular study, the one I have here, took as its data statistics regarding the frequency of internet searches for churches, presumably by people who had not attended a church for so long that they had forgotten where it was. And this is just one measurement. Another study actually examined attendance records from a few churches in the Pacific Northwest, and those reinforced the results of the Pew study. People start attending church heading into the new year as they renew their commitments to a balanced lifestyle, and thankfulness and spiritual fitness carry the same temporal fascination as eating right and exercising. Just as New Year's fitness resolutions begin to lose their grips on people's lifestyle convictions after about May or so, regular attendance in Christian fellowship loses its appeal once the ice starts thawing, according to the second study, which was titled Never on Sunny Days. Like I said, I don't want to smash this sermon into the structure of a theme for the sake of cleverness, but I think as we look into 2019, if you're a person who makes New Year's resolutions, and if you're the kind of person who's going to snap the line tomorrow at midnight resolving to be healthier in 2019, you need a plan to do that. Don't just charge into the health club and buy a membership. Don't just commit to working out 5 days a week and twice on Tuesdays. Don't just go keto, you know, without examining what your body actually needs in terms of nutrition. Don't detox, especially the first week the kids go back to school. That will not be a happy household. Now, a personal trainer can tell you, they can tell who has a goal and who has a plan and who's just in the gym to pick heavy things up and put them back down. Right? Like, that's going to result in a healthier life. A health club that's worth its salt doesn't just want to sell you a membership, it wants to change your life. And that takes planning, and that takes passion, and it takes purpose, or it's not going to stick. A friend of mine, I say friend, and actually she said that I could say Kristen, and I was like, well, I wasn't going to say Kristen because I didn't want to expose you like this, but she said, no, go ahead and say it. So she said that her resolution in 2019 is going to be more of God, less of me, in all ways possible. Oh, you're talking about me? Oh, you, okay. Okay, well, right, whatever. Similarly, though, if you're going to plant a stake and resolve to be more like Jesus in 2019, I want you to think heavily about three things, and these are my points or my questions for today. What are you going to do? How are you going to do it? And why are you going to do it? And all of these questions, incidentally, are addressed by today's texts without me having to do any kind of textual gymnastics. So let's start with the first one. What are you going to do? What is it you're actually resolving to pursue in 2019? Do you want to go to church more? Do you want to read the Bible more? Do you want to be more religious? I mean, none of these things are bad in of themselves, but they're a means to the end. They're not the end. I'm telling you, I devoted a considerable amount of time to going to the gym 1 year. Because at one point, I decided that I needed to go to the gym more. And you know, seriously, after all that time I spent picking heavy things up and putting them back down, I was frustrated to find that after several days, guys, seriously, things were still heavy. Right? I mean, I guess I wasn't sure what I should have expected. Like, did I want to feel better that year? This wasn't doing it. I think I did like a year's worth of bicep curls in 3 days, and I couldn't lift my arms for a week. One of my problems, was that I didn't know what I was trying to do. What particular change was I looking for to take place? When we resolve to read our Bible more or, quote, spend more time with God, what is it that we're hoping will happen? What transformation are we really expecting to take place? If we look at our text there, we flip down verses 10 through 13. He says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Arthur Pink, in his book, Gleanings from Paul, stresses the importance of us as contemporary hearers, some 2 millennia removed from the events into which Paul was speaking, as reading these prayers and seeing ourselves as the benefactors of the blessings that they contain, instead of assuming that we're so far removed from it that it doesn't speak into our context. He encourages in particular, he says, first, what Paul's prayers requested for the saints are the particular things which Christians in all ages are especially to desire, prize, and seek an increase of. Is there anything in this list that a contemporary Christian could do without? Knowledge of his will, spirit-given wisdom and understanding, endurance, patience, thanksgiving. Now, these are all things that we seek. This is the stuff that we want from a relationship with God. In the beginning of the prayer, Paul asks the church that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. And then here in the second half of verse 10 and all the way down to verse 13, we have examples of a life pleasing to the Lord. And here again, this is why I think that that structure of the prayer is important. I personally have a tendency to look at a list of qualities like this: bearing fruit, doing good works, growing in the knowledge of God, being strong, having endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks. I tend mistakenly to assume that these are the things that I need to do in order to live a life pleasing to the Lord. That if I'm performing good works and bearing fruit, I'm a good Christian. That if I'm growing in the knowledge of God, if I'm reading my Bible more, I'm a good Christian. That if I'm patient and enduring, if I'm joyfully giving thanks to the Father, even in the midst of trials, I'm a good Christian. But like we studied earlier, the structure of this prayer indicates that these aren't things that make a good Christian. Instead, these are evidences of a Christian who's dependent on the Spirit-given knowledge of God's will. These are things, as Pink says, that we are to seek an increase of, not the things that we're resolved to do. So if we're not supposed to do these things, what is it that we should resolve to do? Let's look back in verse 10. So that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Did you know that it pleased God to give us in Christ everything that we needed to please God? That Christ, by reconciling us through his death and by sending the Holy Spirit to counsel us, that he enables us to do the one thing that we couldn't do when we were dead in our sins. We can please God. We can resolve in terms of spirituality to pray more, to read our Bible more, to go to church more, but if doing these things is the end goal of our resolve, then we're doing them for their own sake, not because we're desiring to please God. Remember, God didn't want religiosity. Right? He wants us to be holy, not holier than thou. He doesn't want us just to clean the outside of the cups. He wants a changed life. Is that what you want in the next year? Do you want a changed life? Or do you just want, at the end of 2019, to be able to say like the Pharisees did, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I receive. We should seek after pleasing God. That's why God justified us and sanctified us, because it enables us to live a life that is truly pleasing to him. So how are you going to do it? Knowing more specifically what we're going to do, and that's live a life pleasing to the Lord, so that incidentally, we might bear fruit, we might increase in joy, we might endure and persevere, we might give thanks, we have to ask the question, how are we going to do that? Scripture is pretty clear that we don't have it in us. I was traveling recently for work, and I was sitting on the plane next to a gentleman who worked in the prison system for 20 years. He spent some time as a corrections officer, but most of his time there, he was spent as an athletic director for the inmates. We got on the topic of things like drugs and legalizing marijuana and whatnot, and he asked me my opinion about it. Now, there's lots of evidence out there about the impact of that these laws have on local governments, but my opinion, which I shared with him, was that history has demonstrated that man, left to his own devices, will not make decisions in accordance with what is best for them, but what is most desirable for them. He agreed. He said, when I was an athletic director, I got a lot of grief from people in the community who didn't think that we should invest in athletics programs for these inmates, but I'm telling you, if these guys don't have this outlet, they're picking fights in lunchrooms and killing each other in the courtyards. Man, left to his own thought processes, will not make decisions in accordance with what is best for them. I mean, flip back to Genesis 2, verse 16. After God said, and the Lord commanded them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. What did Eve decide? Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, She took some and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he also ate it. Walking in the garden, in the cool of day, with the Lord Almighty, and man still made decisions that were A, aligned with their personal desires for fulfillment and gratification, and B, in direct disobedience to God's commands, which, incidentally, were given for the good of man. Look, remember Exodus 32. This one just floors me. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, yeah, we don't know what happened to him." When the people saw that Moses, who had just prophesied or performed 11 miracles and plagues, leading their liberation from Pharaoh, included Moses parting the waters of the Red Sea so that they could travel across safely, and was currently on top of Mount Sinai, which incidentally was covered with thunder and lightning and smoke. Yeah, that guy? Yeah, what happened to him? Yeah, when he took too long, they decided to melt down their fillings and make a golden calf. King Saul, he didn't wait for Samuel. He offered the burnt offering at Gilgal himself. King David conspired to have Uriah, one of his mighty men, murdered so that his indiscretion with Bathsheba wouldn't be known. Solomon, Peter, Judas, let's take matters into our own hands. See, the Bible is not a history of men and women who always made perfect decisions. It's about a Savior who made the perfect sacrifice for all of our imperfections and who sanctifies us so that we would stop living for ourselves and instead live for the glory of God and His Son. So I think this is about pleasing God because of what we're dealing with earlier, about my friend's inmates who get in fights over packs of cigarettes, about Adam and Eve, about the Israelites, about us when we fall off our fitness resolutions and our spiritual disciplines because the weather's nice or someone's cooking ribs. Who's that about pleasing? It's about pleasing ourselves, right? So when asked, how are you going to do it? And knowing that our de facto motivation is to satisfy our own desires, which are usually not in alignment with God's, we need to look back at our history and we have to ask ourselves, how did we try to do it in the past? And did it stick? And why not? And what do I need to do differently this time? And okay, Google, where's the nearest church again? And I don't want to be an unhealthy person trying to be healthy again. It doesn't work. At the end of the day, or at the end of May, if I make it that far, I'm still just an unhealthy person. I need a radical transformation of my desires. I don't want to just not do the stuff that I want to do. I want to do different stuff. That's what Romans 7 is all about. If you want to turn there, Romans 7, 15 through 25. I do not have in myself what it takes to do this work without the Spirit-given wisdom and understanding. Have you ever read this section here, 15 through 25? You can just sense the frustration in Paul's words as he laments his struggle. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I hate what I do. And I do what I don't want to do. I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell within me. That is in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, yeah, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death? How without hope does Paul sound there until the end when we read verse 25? Read it aloud with me. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. God doesn't want us to just do something. He wants us to trust that He did something. Pleasing God, persevering, bearing fruit, giving thanks, growing into knowledge, these are not things that will come from us if we remain convinced that we're the only ones who can secure it for ourselves. Instead, consider, did you know that it pleased God to give us in Christ everything we needed to please God? What promise does he make to us in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has. So here's where the order of operations is again. This order of this prayer is important. It says we desire A so that B. So if we want B to happen, whatever that is, namely to live a life pleasing to the Lord, we need whatever A is. Ah, what's A? Turn back to Colossians 1:9. It's pretty important. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives. We need the Spirit-given wisdom of God for this. We need to pray for this wisdom for ourselves. We need to pray for this wisdom for each other. We need to pray for this wisdom for the lost. When it comes to answering the question, how are you going to do it? How are you going to please God this year? You're going to answer, according to the wisdom of God and a knowledge of his will, secured for me by the blood of Christ and given to me by the Holy Spirit. And that's not, as Pastor Dilby discussed a few weeks ago, a convenient or a canned response. It's not a pithy religious axiom. We know that the job of the Spirit is to transform us into the likeness of Christ, and this is what Christ pursued. The knowledge of God's will carries us through the pain of living in a broken world with broken people, broken bodies, broken promises. Turn to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. This is God's will, John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38. Read it and rejoice. Is it 6? Oh, Luke, John, getting there. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Huh, want to be more like Jesus? What was Jesus doing? He was doing God's will. He was doing the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Keep reading. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. The will of the Father is to save sinners by entrusting them to Christ and living them up on the last day. In terms of wisdom, Paul isn't praying that they'd learn the 7 habits of highly effective people. He's not praying that they'd learn how to win friends and influence people. He's praying that they would come to a transforming knowledge of God's grace and that they would view Christ as supremely worthy of our worship. He wants their thankfulness for Christ to permeate every aspect of their lives. From their work to their worship, from their celebration to their suffering, Paul wants them to trust in the Lord's determination to exalt Christ before all the nations. And that may mean using our discomfort and using our pain and using our sorrows, using those things that in our own wisdom we might run away from, but in God's wisdom he uses and he redeems for the salvation of man. And again, this isn't just a hollow sentiment. It's not something that you say just to avoid having to think of something truly meaningful or helpful. History is filled with examples of people for whom the Spirit-given knowledge of salvation was the strength from which they endured hardship and persecution, with joy, even. Read Hebrews 11. Read the story of the Apostle Paul. Read an issue of Voice of the Martyrs. Read the story of Polycarp, the martyred bishop of Smyrna from the second century, who, when approached by his captors to be nailed to the stake upon which he was to be burned alive, said to them, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." Now, even Christ in his humanity asked God to allow the cup to pass from him, but said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. How amazing is it that the same Spirit which took Christ to the cross is available to us and enables us to live a life pleasing to God. I finally want to ask the question of motivation. Why are you going to do it? Why? Why do you want to live a life pleasing to God? Why do we want to exhibit those characteristics endemic to someone who is aligned with God's will? We can't say because everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is not doing it. The message of this world is to live boldly, not humbly. It's to live for the moment, not for eternity. I'm here for a good time, not a long time. You have to look out for number one. It used to be that everyone else was doing it, right? But not anymore. What was founded as a Christian nation is becoming a post-Christian nation, is rapidly becoming an anti-Christian nation. Choosing to live a life pleasing to the Lord is a dreadfully unpopular thing to do. Teens, why do you want to do it? Why do you want to live a life pleasing to God? Because your parents do? Maybe because your parents don't. Maybe doing so will please them, or spite them, or just keep them off your back. Is that a good enough reason? Will it endure? The question remains, why? Why are you going to do it? Is there a reason to live a life pleasing to the Lord which transcends the morality of our culture, which survives the pressures of your family? I could go to verses 13 and 14 here for the why. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And that would be good, right? That's how Paul laid this prayer out. Actually, in one of my Bibles, I have verse 5, for the hope stored up for you in heaven, circled and labeled this, and verse 12, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people, labeled because of that. But I want to look back at verse 9 for a minute again. Paul didn't just want them to acknowledge what Christ did for them and live a life in thankfulness. He wanted this knowledge of his will to be understood in light of God's wisdom. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What is this wisdom? How did it send Christ to the cross? How does it help us today? I'm going to read a quick bit from a C.S. Lewis piece called Meditation in a Woodshed from his book, God in the Dock. And he says, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. And then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. And instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are two very different experiences. So let's not just look at the event of the cross, but let's look at the wisdom that led Christ to it. David Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed in one of his sermons on Ephesians just how unorthodox God's wisdom was, even to those who had been sitting at the feet of the Lord since the first second clicked by on the clock of creation. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3 of the letter to the Ephesians. His purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. DML suggests that God's wisdom revealed on the cross and worked out in history throughout his church, it even caught some of the holy high and mighties off guard. Think about that. As they peered down into creation and saw that the salvation of man wouldn't and couldn't come from the blood of rams and goats, the mystery of exactly how God was going to redeem his children remained hidden. They did not know that God would incarnate himself in humanity, that he would embody his flesh on this earth for the sole purpose of rending his holy flesh and spilling his blood for the sake of his rebellious children. Remember, Jesus said during his arrest, "Do you think that I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, if we compute that, if we do the math here, based on the 185,000 Assyrians that one angel of the Lord dispatched in a night, 2 Kings 19:35, 12 legions of 5,000 angels would have been able to rid this planet of 11.1 billion unrighteous souls, which there weren't at that time. And we have to imagine, because Jesus said that his Father had them, we have to imagine 60,000 fearsome warriors of the Most High frothing at the mouth and girding themselves to obliterate this planet as they watched Christ being whipped and beaten and put to death in the most denigrating, unrighteous, and undeserving way. All they needed was the word. Just one word, just the word of the Holy One of God to exact a righteous judgment on this world which has rejected or distorted God's blessings to them since the time of Eden. Just one word. Say it, Lord. We will rain down terror on this planet, the likes of which the world has never seen. Just say the word. And then Christ, having endured the cross for the sake of a stiff-necked and rebellious people, parted his lips, and he released God's judgment on them. He made known to them the wisdom of God which they had spurned from the beginning. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. And the swords slid back into the scabbards. And the angels breathed a collective sigh of astonishment as the wisdom of the Lord was revealed in the heavenly realms. Why? Why would Christ do this? Why would Christ set aside his life to rescue a bunch of violent, selfish, greedy idolaters? Why would he do this? Did you know that it pleased the Lord to give us in Christ everything we need in order to please the Lord? It pleased him. The perfect example of a good father. It was his joy to provide for his children. Christ, who is in agreement with the will of God, not simple assent, mind you. He didn't just, you know, draw the short straw and have to come to earth to die. He laid down his life by his own accord, according to John 10. It was a wholehearted, all-consuming dedication and agreement established within the Trinity before time. God tells us in Isaiah chapter 52, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And if you're reading along in the King James, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him." And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look along the beam of light, not at it. Don't just see Christ objectively and externally as merely an historical act. But see the love of the Father which motivated Christ to endure the cross so that we could have assurance that despite whatever happens to you, whatever happens at your job, in your family, in your health, despite whatever you see happening in the world, know that God is working to reconcile lost sinners to himself, and on the final day, the faith we place in Christ will be sight. It will be vindicated as he lifts us up. When we, those who to no credit of our own have found ourselves ushered into the kingdom of Christ, are ushered by Christ into the kingdom of God, we will see what it means that the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. In the words of Mother Teresa, she said, "In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." Friends, the knowledge of God's will testifies to us that there is no future in this world that we can and that we will lose, which is better than the future which Christ has secured for us in eternity. Because for all of the wonders and riches that await us there in glory, keep your eye on the prize. Jesus will be there. I was walking through the bookstore a few months ago, and in the self-help section, I came across a book titled Keep Calm and Carry On. I'm sure you guys have seen these shirts and things. I didn't pick it up or anything or read aloud, so I have no idea what's in it, but I was struck by the apparent honesty of the author who followed it up with a sequel called Now Panic and Freak Out. I mean, isn't this the message of our society in the pattern of our culture? When hard pressed, keep it together, keep it together, keep it together, keep it together. Until we can't. And by that time, we're all calmed out. And it's time to take action. At that time, now it's time to freak out because nobody seems to be driving this thing, okay? Have faith, friends. Pray for a knowledge of God's will. Pray for an anointing of his wisdom. There's a reason that the Bible isn't in the self-help section. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for your words passed down through history so that we might hear them and profit from them today, God. I pray over all, Lord, over all this church, that we would see you, that we would savor you, that we would share you with the lost, God. That you would give us the wisdom to view everything that befalls us in light of your will and in light of Christ's glory, God. I pray that you would help us seek to please you, God, because it pleased you to seek us. Thank you, Father, for this morning and for all of these souls, Lord, which you have called to you and promised to lift up on that last day. In Jesus' name, amen. And that is actually it.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.